morning, Sam Platt from Toronto area. It's his first time here, so give him a warm welcome and your attention. I asked him if I could do a little bio introduction, but he preferred to just say that he's from the Greenwood Bible Chapel, and so anything further, I'll let him reveal that to us. So, Sam, the rest of the time is yours. Thanks.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you very much for that opening. As Brother David mentioned, I don't like to have people introduce me, partly because of my academic background, and whenever professors or visitors give an address, the students or attendees in general have to be subjected to a lengthy diatribe, which is essentially designed to have everyone in the audience bend down in awe at the accomplishments of the speakers. But this morning and this evening, you are not here to listen to me. And if all you do is listen to me speak for 40 minutes, I'll be honest, you have better things that you could do with this time. But we are here to listen to and to read and to consider the Word of God. And one thing that my father always told me from a very early age is that in Christian circles, there is no higher title than brother. So I come here as a brother in the Lord, as someone who has a burden to share God's Word. And I bring greetings from my wife, Tara. She could not come with me today. She is right now the sole piano player at Greenwood. So if I take her away, then they have to use that digital music box. So I generally get in trouble with the people if I take her away too often. But she sends her greetings. And I'm also bringing greetings from Keith Bailey, who is just with us. Now, I was very saddened to hear the news from Chautauqua-Loki. That, of course, had not happened when Brother Keith was with us on Tuesday, but he sends his love and his greetings to those here who know him. Now, it's always wonderful as a speaker when God, through the opening and even through the Lord's Supper, confirms that the message that you had prepared is the message that he wants you to share. It's not so wonderful when you're sitting with notes and all of a sudden God makes it very clear that those notes need to go away and you need to speak on something else. But this morning, I was struck by the fact that the first words that we read from God's Word were these, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had a speaker at our assembly from Sanctuary Ministries in Toronto. If you're not aware of this, Toronto has over 5,000 homeless people. And Sanctuary Ministry is a ministry that very simply seeks to show love and compassion to those who are homeless and to try to reach them for Christ. And the speaker said one thing that has been going through my mind every day, quite literally every day since he spoke these words. And he said, as I speak to people on the streets, there are men and women and young people on the streets that if you say to them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That means absolutely nothing to them. And you know why? Because they don't know what love is. They have never had anyone in their life that has shown love to them. So you can go up to them and you can quote John 3:16 until you're blue in the face, but they are not speaking the same language because they don't know what love is. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I can tell you from the people that I have met and from the stories that I have heard that there are people to whom that verse means absolutely nothing because they have never met anyone who has shown them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I want us to consider. I don't normally give my messages a title, but I want to entitle this Transformed by Grace, Meditation on God's Amazing Grace. I was tempted to just let the two brethren who were doing the opening continue and give you the message this morning because their comments were exactly what the Lord has laid on my heart. We sang, just as I am, without one plea. We were reminded by Brother Rob that we came to God with empty hands. We had nothing. And he said something very important that very often we forget that we came to God with nothing, and we'll get back to that in a moment. We were also reminded that we're not supposed to stay just as we were. That God's grace, as we will see, is something that not only reaches us, that not only saves us, but that should transform us. If you're exactly the same as you were when you first came face to face with God's grace hasn't reached you, because God's grace is a transforming grace. And before we go any further, let's open God's word. And again, this is another way that the Lord confirmed that this was the right message, because we've read from both of these chapters already. John chapter 1. We'll come back to these in more detail, but we'll read these by way of introduction. John chapter 1 and verse 12. We're breaking in here in the middle of a thought, but we'll just read from verse 12. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the key verse here is verse 14. And the word became flesh, the word being the Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you have a bookmark, you can keep it there, because we will come back to that. But let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We read this morning in the first meeting from the discourse between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders that came after the incident that we are about to read about. But we'll break in at verse 3. John chapter 8 and verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your unspeakable grace. Father, we ask that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would speak to us individually, that you would show us if there is anything in our life that is standing in the way of the operation of your grace through us. And Father, we ask that if there is anyone in this meeting this morning who is yet to accept the gift of grace that you have given to them, we pray that today would be the day that they accept it and they allow you to reach out to them and to draw them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I'm going to suggest to you that as the church, we are often guilty of diminishing the magnitude of grace. And what do I mean by this? Grace has become what I'll suggest to you is the great Christian cliche. We say grace, we talk about saving grace, we speak of the age of grace. But I'm going to suggest to you that the church routinely fails to, first of all, understand the magnitude of grace, but also to live out the magnitude of grace. Because grace is not just an abstract theological concept. It is a life-changing reality. Grace is not a principle that we should understand intellectually. Grace is something that takes us and transforms us into something different, something that we never were before and we could never be before because, as we've been reminded, we came to God with nothing. It is not just simply an expression of a change in position before God, although it certainly is that. It is a life-changing principle that should bring about a practical transformation in our lives. So often when we come and when we listen to the Word of God being preached, we fall into this vicious cycle that I believe is fairly unique in many ways to North America, where we come, we listen to a message, we smile, we nod, perhaps nod off. We thank the preacher, we say, thank you, I enjoyed the message, we go home, we live exactly the same, and then we repeat week after week. In many ways, the consideration of God's Word for Christians has become a form of entertainment. And as you listen to my message this morning, I hope that you don't enjoy my message. And what do I mean by that? We can be challenged by messages, we can be encouraged, we can rejoice at the message. We can be full of thanksgiving. We can be rebuked by a message. But the last thing that we should do is enjoy a message, because enjoyment is simply something superficial. That it sounds nice, it sounds good, it makes me feel good. But enjoyment doesn't last. Enjoyment ends, and then we go back to our normal life. Grace can and should bring about a transformation in our lives. Have you been transformed by grace? It's a quotation that I enjoy from H. Richard Niebuhr, and I should make a note about my use of quotations. If I cite from someone, it does not necessarily mean that I endorse every single thing that this individual has ever said. I'm not saying this is the case with Mr. Niebuhr, but it's just that I enjoy that particular quotation. It's always a caveat that I like to insert. The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. There's nothing new about grace this morning. Most of you here, I suspect, have been attending church since you were young. I am not going to be saying anything that is new this morning. In fact, many of you could probably come up here and use my notes and preach the exact same message. It's not about discovering something new, but the great revivals in church history have come when people have taken seriously something that they always knew before. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if we take grace seriously, if we seriously live out grace, there will be a transformation in this place, in this city, in this province, and in this country, the likes of which has not been seen since the book of Acts. We don't need something new. We don't need a new formula. We just need to take seriously what God has already told us. And we need to live it, and we need to practice it. And that is the case with grace. Just a brief outline here to know where we are going. It's always useful to have an idea of where we've been and where we're heading. I should warn you, we likely will not get through this whole outline because I've been told that I've been blessed with the spiritual gift of long-windedness. So I tend to go on and on about certain points and have to end the message before we get to the conclusion. But nonetheless, first of all, I want to spend just a moment defining grace. And this is important. We often take some of these phrases for granted. But when we're asked to explain them to someone who has never been to church before, we often struggle, and we just explain it by using the same word over and over again and by just repeating the phrases that we use in our circles. My wife and I have the privilege to be meeting with a new believer who has never before, about a month ago, been to church, who has never before a month ago even opened a Bible. She's never owned a Bible before. You know what her first question was? Are God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit three different gods? Are they the same person? The other one that really took us aback is she said, you know, because she's been attending the Lord's Supper, which I think has been a wonderful thing. She said, what's the deal with all of the lambs? what's the deal with all the lambs? What is a lamb? Why are we washed in the blood of the lamb? And that took us aback a bit, because that phrase, we're washed in the blood of the lamb, is something we take for granted. We know what it means, right? But try to explain it to someone without using the words washed, the words blood, and the word lamb. And it's a lot harder than you may think, because what's at play there in being washed with the blood of the lamb is actually, depending on how you count it, at least three levels of symbolism that require a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. So when we say to people from a platform, you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, I'm telling you, most people that I meet in universities are picturing you literally cutting open a sheep and holding it over their head and washing them in it. And that's not at all what we're getting at. So we need to think about the words that we use, and we're going to think about grace. Then we're going to look at John, that should say 8. I always put in a typo just to make sure everyone's paying attention. John chapter 8, a parable of grace. And we want to think about the disease of ungrace. We want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect embodiment of grace. We want to think of the one-time transaction of grace. But we also want to think of the ongoing transformation of grace. First of all, defining grace. The word grace in English, in the New King James, is a translation of the Greek word charis, which is used 156 times in the New Testament, something I'm sure all of you are aware of already. Only 128 of those instances are translated as grace in English. And literally this means a benefit, a favor, a gift, or liberality. It's translated in different ways other than grace. It's translated as favor in Luke chapter 2. It's translated as thank in Luke chapter 17. But most of the time, it's translated as grace. Webster, I think, provides a very useful definition of grace: the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men and women receive from Him. The free, unmerited love and favor of God. So for our definition this morning, grace is the unmerited favor and blessing we received from God. And you'll notice again that I've highlighted unmerited. Unmerited. I'll say it again, it's already been said, and I'll repeat myself several times. We often forget that grace is unmerited. To give you an analogy of this tendency, right now I'm working for an immigration law firm. And it's remarkable how quickly people that have just recently immigrated to Canada suddenly start having such a dislike and an aversion to immigrants. Oh, we shouldn't let these people in. They are taking our money. And I'm sitting there thinking to them, you just came to Canada 5 years ago. But even most of us here, you know, I don't see anyone in this room, and apologies if I'm missing anyone, that is very obviously of native descent. So all of us here, at some point, our families came over here. And yet, so often we speak ill of those people that are coming from the outside, but we came from the outside. I get my hair cut from a wonderful Turkish man who speaks with such vehemence against immigration, but he's just learning English. He's only been here for about 3 years. And we laugh at this, but how often do we do the same thing with grace? How often do we forget that we came with nothing and how quick we are to judge those that also come with nothing? Philip Yancey has a wonderful book in my mind, What's So Amazing About Grace? I don't agree with Philip Yancey about everything, but this is a tremendous book. He doesn't try to engage in a theological exposition of grace. It's a storytelling book. It's full of powerful anecdotes. And this is what he says, and this is a powerful quote: sadly, to a world desperate for God's grace, the church sometimes presents one more form of ungrace. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of people who are desperate for God's grace. We live in a world of people who are broken. There's not a week, hardly a day that goes by in Toronto without hearing a story of some young person who's taken their life We are surrounded by people that are crying out for grace. And when they're looking for grace, where should they turn to? Very often they can't turn to their parents. They may not even know who their parents are. They can't turn to the government because the government, quite frankly, sees them as an expense and not as an individual. They often can't turn to their friends because their friends don't have answers. But what happens when they step through the doors of this church? What happens when they step through the doors of our church? What do they find when they come? And sadly, in North America, very often they don't find grace. The disease of ungrace, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is my addition to what Philip Yancey says, so if he would disagree with me, then I'll have to give him my apologies, but the disease of ungrace to me has two symptoms. First of all is self-righteousness, self-righteousness. And we saw this in John chapter 8, didn't we, in verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. And the question I would ask is, are we so busy pointing out the world's sin that we forget to point them to God's grace? Now, I'm going to make a statement that you may not necessarily agree with, but that I believe very strongly. God doesn't need my help to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit does an excellent job at that. He doesn't need me to go and to yell at people and to tell them that they're sinners and to tell them how awful they are, because you know what? They already know how awful they are because the Holy Spirit is working within them. Moreover, I am in no position to tell anyone how terrible they are because I can look back in my life and I can see thousands of things that I've done that are horrible in the sight of God. So what gives me the right to tell them about their sin? Are we so busy pointing out the world's sin that we forget to present God's grace? Self-righteousness, but also short-sightedness. And that very famous statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." You know, someone who makes a living engaging in legal argument, now, sometimes I wish that I could just say this. Because the Lord Jesus ended the debate right then and there, didn't he? He didn't turn it around on them. He didn't go into a big, long defense of what this woman had done. Didn't talk about all the mitigating circumstances. He said to them, "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And a related question to the first one I asked, are we so busy pointing out the world's sin that we lose sight of our own? In the parable of grace, we see Jesus as the perfect embodiment of grace. We see in verse 10 that Jesus is the Savior. In verse 11, we see that he is addressed as Lord. And we're going to see that in the one-time transaction of grace, we see that there was a personal encounter between the Lord and this woman. And then he was able to say to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And then again, the ongoing transformation of grace, where Jesus says to the woman, after the personal encounter, "Go and sin no more." Now, I want you to notice the order, and this order is not by accident. It is not only the order in which it appears in the passage, but I believe that that order is intentional. We have a personal encounter with the Savior. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That order is very important. I'm going to suggest in a little while that sometimes we have a tendency to reverse this. We want people to go and sin no more and then come to our churches and then we can introduce them to the Savior and then they can have a personal encounter with him. The perfect embodiment of grace. We've read this already. "And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace." Jesus, as the only begotten Son of the Father, was full of grace and truth. Notice that association, grace and truth. That's very important. So he's not only the embodiment of grace, but he's also an example of grace. And we'll see that Christ perfectly embodied the undiscriminating scope of God's grace, the uncompromising nature of God's grace. And these two are important to consider together, because oftentimes Christians are guilty of focusing on one or the other, but they go hand in hand. And finally, the unimaginable cost of God's grace. First, the undiscriminating scope. We have here in John chapter 8 a woman caught in adultery. Now, in today's day and age, we fail, I think, to appreciate how serious this was in the society at the time. We have become, sadly, sad to say, even in Christian circles, very accustomed to adultery. Not necessarily in the sense that we practice it ourselves, but we see it in the news media. We see it in the entertainment that we watch. We might see it in television shows. We might read about it in books. And in a sense, we've become desensitized to adultery. And we don't understand how serious this was. But an adulteress in the time of Jesus was among the most despised. So you think, in today's terms, who the lowest of the low would be, who the most despised person in our society would be. That was this woman. And the proof of that is in the fact that the penalty, as the religious leaders and lawyers quite likely reminded the Lord Jesus, the penalty was death. It doesn't get much more severe than that. That's about as severe a penalty as you can inflict on someone, the penalty of death. But we see the undiscriminating scope of God's grace. How? Because Jesus had a personal encounter. We read in a passage that after they challenged the Lord Jesus and after he gave that reply, that he was left alone. He was left alone with the woman. Jesus didn't bestow his grace from afar. Jesus didn't sit in his fancy church or in his nice house and send out his grace from a distance. He had a personal encounter with the woman. He was face to face with her. I'm always struck by who Jesus chose to associate himself with when he was on this earth. Have you ever thought of that? You would think Jesus, the Son of God, who came on earth and he created and he built, and he still is building a church, who is the ultimate head of the church, you would think that he would spend time with religious leaders, with scholars, with powerful preachers. But this accusation was constantly brought against him. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. The whole verse is important. Eating and drinking in our society, but especially in the society at that time, that was an intimate interaction. To sit down and to eat with somebody was a sign of fellowship. And the religious leaders at that time were saying, whoa, you know, you say that you are the Son of God, and many of them, of course, did not believe this, but now you are spending time with them. And this is, as a brief aside, is one of the many reasons why I always say every time that I speak that Christianity is not a religion. Someone asked me on a university campus if I'm religious. I say, absolutely not. But I am a follower of Jesus, because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. Religion is something that human beings have created in order to make themselves acceptable and pleasing to God. That's not Christianity as I read my Bible. Christianity is God reaching out to us and making us acceptable to him through his grace. It's a relationship, and it's not a religion. And Jesus was constantly, his harshest words in the New Testament, read it if you don't believe me, his harshest words were reserved not for the tax collectors and the sinners, were reserved for the religious leaders. Luke 15, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him So this is not just Jesus going to them, but they were coming to Jesus. In other words, these broken, desperate individuals that I was speaking about before, they were drawn to Jesus. There was a magnetism about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that drew the lost to Him. Are we men and women who draw the lost to us? When people have a problem, do they turn to you? Do they come to you and say, there's something different about you, there's a piece about you that I need to know, I need to have, I need to know why it is that you're different? Or do we do the opposite? Are we so absorbed in our self-righteousness that we push away the desperate? They drew near to Him. Look at this accusation, Luke 15. This man receives sinners. He receives them. Imagine that. But look at what comes after that accusation. And I always love how Jesus replies to His accusers. And I need to take lessons because I'm a very argumentative person by nature. And you can just ask my wife if you don't believe me. I love being drawn into a good argument. But look at what Jesus says. You know, they accused Him. This is a serious accusation. But He turns around, and what does He do? He tells them the parable of the lost sheep. And the rejoicing that happens over one sinner who repents. So what He was saying to them through a story is, you know what, religious leaders? There is more rejoicing in heaven about one of these people who comes into the kingdom of heaven than all of you self-righteous people who think that you don't need God because you're good enough on your own. I don't know if you can see that at the bottom. Graceless religious orthodoxy alienates those in desperate need of God's grace. Graceless religious orthodoxy alienates those in desperate need of God's grace. But having said that, see, many Christians would stop at what I've just said. And although, as you will find out, if you've ever heard me speak, although I despise the use of the word liberal and conservative, because conservative implies that we want to preserve the status quo, I don't know if you've looked around our society, but I don't see anything that I'm really interested in preserving about our status quo. But those who we would consider to be in the liberal end of Christianity would stop there and would say, you know, Christ's grace was undiscriminating. And that's the end of it. But that's not the end of it. It is undiscriminating, but it's also uncompromising. Because you know what? Christ Himself actually had a stricter definition of adultery than the religious leaders. And what comes, if you ever have the misfortune of having to read a statute that is put out by the government of Canada, and it makes for horrendous reading, because they're written by lawyers who are trying to make it as complicated as possible to read so only they can decipher it, and even they can't. It's all about the definitions. You can use a word, but if you don't know how that word is defined or how the crime is defined or how the offense is defined, you have no idea what the statute means. And actually, when the Lord Jesus spoke of adultery, He had a stricter definition than those religious leaders, because for those religious leaders, adultery was the physical act of having relations with someone outside of the marital relationship. But in Matthew chapter 5, you know, the Lord Jesus takes it a step further. He extends it to what we could call mental adultery. If you even think about having relations with someone who you are not married to, you've committed adultery in your heart. So in this sense, Jesus was actually harsher on sin than the religious leaders. He did not condone, but He had compassion. And that's an important distinction that we need to remember. He did not condone, but He had compassion. Neither do I condemn you. That's why I highlighted John 1:14. He was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are not mutually exclusive. You don't either have to speak the truth or have grace, because the Lord Jesus, as the perfect embodiment of grace, embodied both. He was full of grace and truth. You will never find anyone who spoke the truth more forcefully than the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, you will never find anyone whose grace was as undiscriminating and who reached out to the desperate more than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to choose one or the other. And so often we do that. We either go to the extreme of saying, well, we're just going to condone everything. It doesn't matter what people do. And that's not what the Lord Jesus taught. Or we go to the other extreme, where we, in the name of not condoning, we're actually condemning. No compromise and compassion are not mutually exclusive. But thirdly, we see that Christ embodied the unimaginable price of God's grace. Grace, when you think about it, actually is an injustice. It's an injustice. Because those who have done wrong don't get what they deserve. Whenever we think of this, it's always useful to think in extreme cases. And I want you to imagine for a moment, and we have no reason to believe that this actually happened, but I want you to imagine for a moment that before he died, Adolf Hitler called to God and made a sincere profession of faith and sincerely asked for forgiveness for his sins. And again, we have no reason to believe that this happened. How could God overlook what he had done? How could God overlook the millions of Jewish men, women, boys, and girls that he sent to be annihilated? How could he overlook the thousands upon thousands of mentally handicapped and homosexual individuals that he sent to be annihilated? How could he overlook all of those crimes? That's an injustice, because Adolf Hitler would not be getting what he deserved. And isn't that the case with grace? There is an injustice. But in God, we see the perfect balance between justice and grace, because grace was purchased at a price. God's gift of grace is free to us, but it wasn't free to God. In him we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption, not for free, through his blood. The free gift, three times in Romans chapter 5, we read this phrase, free gift. But that free gift cost God his Son. Therefore, because his Son paid the penalty for all the sins that were ever committed and that still will be committed, therefore, John 1 and 9 can say that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful thought that is, that our God is faithful to forgive us our sins, but he's also just in doing so. Why? Because no one is getting off without a penalty being paid. And the tremendous transaction of grace that occurs is the fact that we are given grace. We don't have to pay the penalty for our sin, but not only that, we are given the riches of God's blessing because someone else has already paid the price for us. And that's how the worst of the worst of the worst can come to God, and there is no injustice because God's Son paid the price. Have you accepted God's free gift of grace this morning? There's nothing you can do There's nothing that you could ever do in order to deserve God's grace. We don't have anything to offer to God. Now, as I look back on my life, you know, there were times where I've done things that brought tremendous displeasure to God. And I can tell you that I've done so many of those things that I can't even count them for myself. I don't have a tally. I couldn't even go to God with some sort of an account sheet to start to pay off the debt that I'd incurred, because I don't even understand it myself. But I could not even pay the price for one of those transgressions. Even if from now on I dedicated the rest of my life, every single second of every single minute of every hour of each day, to making amends to God for one of those things, for one of those sins that I committed, I couldn't do it if I spent the rest of my life doing it. Now multiply that debt by all of the things that I did, which are more than I can count. Add that to all of the things that each and every one of us in this room have ever done, which I suspect you can't count either. Add that to all the things that each and every person who is alive right now on this earth has ever done, which we can't even count our own. How can we even begin to estimate the amount of sin and transgression that has happened? Take that back through history. Go forward in the future. That is an unimaginable debt. But Christ paid the price. Apostle Peter in 1 Peter would write that he bore our sins. Our sins. All of those sins. From the smallest to the biggest. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what we were remembering this morning in the first meeting. And because of that sacrifice, he could say to that woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." Because of that sacrifice, he could hang on the cross, and as they mocked him, as they spit upon him, as they gambled over his clothing, as they'd already beaten him in the worst possible way, he could look down and he could stand between them and the Father. This morning we read about Moses and the people of Israel. And what did Moses say? I stood between the Lord and you. And Christ, as he hung on that cross, he was hanging between us and God. And he could say, because of the fact that he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree, he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And he could say, he could cry out with a loud voice on that cross, "It is finished." And because of that statement, "It is finished," he could pour out his grace, the unmerited favor and blessing that we have received because of his sacrifice. And perhaps, Lord willing, this evening we'll continue and we'll think a little bit more about what that grace means for our lives. But let's end this morning with this simple question. Have you accepted God's gift of grace? Maybe you've been sitting in these pews for years, but you haven't made that gift your own. You can't receive grace through your parents. You can't receive grace through your friends. You can't receive grace from the other people who are sitting here. You can only receive grace directly from God. Have you received his gift of grace? Do so today. We don't know how long we have on this earth. And if you have received that gift of grace, Are you sharing that gift with others? Is that gift transforming your life, as we will think this evening? Are you different? Are you a conduit of God's grace? Are you being God's grace for those who need His grace? It may be that as you and I walk through this world, that there is someone that we meet, that I bump into on the subway, that you meet at the store, that you meet at school, that you meet at work, and that you are the conduit that God wants to use, that you are the means that God wants to use to show His grace to that person. He's put us here for a reason. Are you going to be that vessel of grace? Let's not be consumed by the disease of ungrace that so easily lays hold of our Christian lives. We came with nothing. We've been given everything. But it's not because we deserved it. Let's show grace to the world. Let's show them what grace is. As I said, there are people walking on the streets that have no idea what grace means. You can give them a Bible. You can quote the Bible to them, but they don't understand grace because they're waiting for you to show them what God's grace is. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you this morning for your matchless grace. Father, we thank you that when we were your enemies, that you sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you that we can rest now on that promise that you, who did not spare your Son but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also, through him, freely give us all things? Father, if there is anyone in this meeting this morning that is still far from you, we ask that you would reach out to them, that you would draw them to yourself by your grace. And Father, for those of us who have received your gift of grace, we ask that we would be channels of that grace to others. Father, change us, transform us. Help us to be more like your Son. Now, as we would part, we ask for your blessing on the rest of this day. Gather us back together this evening, if your Son be not come. In his worthy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for listening.